You know, there are times when, I don't know about you, but there are times when I don't always feel like a child of God. There are times when I pray and my prayers aren't answered, and I struggle with that. There are times when I can't necessarily sense how God is working in my life or if God is working in my life. Sometimes it doesn't feel like God is with me or for me. Sometimes it actually does feel like God is against me. And I know that's true, but I that's how I feel sometimes. Anybody else know about that? Okay, about a dozen of you. The rest of you are lying. So the question is, when you come into a time like that in your life, what do you do? What do you do when you don't understand what God is doing or what He's not doing that you think that He should be doing? That's the question. And interestingly enough, Paul answers that question, or gives us an answer, from Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, if you've been around the church for a while, that might sound strange to you, because you know that Romans chapters 9 through 11 is this deep, dense, difficult theological treatise on God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and it doesn't necessarily seem like there's a lot of practical relevance to these chapters. And something else makes this hard too, and that is, I know that in a crowd like this, there are different people here from different places in spiritual life, in their spiritual life. Like, some of you here have been Christians a long time, and some of you are Bible and theology geeks like me and Jim, and you've studied through the book of Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 times. And so you're kind of right there with us. Some of you, maybe you're young, or maybe you're young to the faith, and you've never been through the book of Romans. And so it's unfamiliar territory to you, and there is a lot of things that have to be explained. And today in Romans chapter 11, there's a lot of explaining to do. But then some of you are here, and you're not even sure what Romans is all about, because you're not even sure why you're here today. I mean, you don't know what you believe or who you believe or if you believe, and that's cool. I mean, we're glad that you're here checking us out. But because we have different people at different places in the relationship with God, teaching the deeper theological parts of Romans can be a challenge. And when it comes to theology, which is just the study of God, is it really so hard to believe that there are some things about God that are really hard to understand? I mean, we are talking about God here. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself to us, and in the Bible, God tells us who He is and what He's like and what He's up to in the world. So, I mean, shouldn't we expect that there would be things about God that we don't quite understand, that we can't quite put together? I mean, I think so. I mean, because the way I look at it, if I could understand everything there is to know about God, then I don't think He would be God. I mean, we're talking about God here, God who existed before time began. Like, where did He come from? I do not know. God who created time and space and the heavens and the earth and living things and people, the God who did all of that in order to have a people for Himself to whom He would show His goodness and His grace and His glory. Why would God do that? I don't know. And so how could we possibly understand everything there is to know about God? I mean, how can an ant understand everything there is to know about us? But you see, I'm convinced that it's good that we learn to worship a God that we do not fully understand. And that's what we're going to talk about today out of Romans chapter 11. Now, the book of Romans is about the gospel, the good news. And what is that good news? The good news is that God puts people into a right relationship with Himself through faith in Jesus, and not by obeying rules and rituals. And what the Apostle Paul is doing in the book of Romans, actually it's a letter, but what he's doing in Romans is, in chapters 1 through 8, he's explaining the gospel. And then in chapters 9 through 16, he is applying the gospel to our lives. First, he tells us what we need to believe about the gospel, and then he tells us how to live in line with the gospel. And behind everything that Paul is telling us in the book of Romans, there's a problem. There's a problem in the church in Rome, and it's a problem really that existed in almost all of the new churches that were planted in the first century. It's a problem between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the problem, it was kind of a division in the church. And here's the issue. God's sovereign, predetermined plan was that from one nation, Israel, the Jews, God would bless all nations, the Gentiles, the rest of the world. Through one people, God would bring salvation, offer salvation to all people. Now, Jesus was a Jew, of course. His 12 apostles were Jews. Jesus even said during his earthly ministry that he had come specifically to the lost sheep of Israel. The first people to believe in Jesus, thousands of them, were all Jewish. And Paul, in the very first chapter of the book of Romans, tells us that the gospel comes first to the Jew and then to the everybody else. Now, but the problem was, as time went on, there was a shift because Gentiles began to believe in Jesus as their Savior, and eventually there were more Gentiles coming into the church than Jews, and this was very upsetting to Jewish Christians. It was confusing, it was disturbing, because God had made promises to Israel, binding covenant promises to Israel, and now it seemed like God wasn't being faithful to his promises. It seemed like he wasn't keeping his promises. And the question was, has God rejected the Jews? Is God finished with Israel? If so, then what about all those promises that he made to the Jews? Now, it's a similar question, not the same, but it's similar to the question we ask when God's not working in our lives the way that we think he should, or when we experience in our relationship with God seems inconsistent to how we think that God ought to be, or inconsistent with what God's promised us. And I wonder, you know, are you here today and you're going through something like that right now? Like, God promises to hear and answer prayer. God promises to be with you and for you, but nothing in your life right now feels like that God is answering prayer. Nothing in your life feels like God is for you. No, it feels like that God is against you. Now, that's the way the Jewish Christians in Paul's day felt. And it came down, again, to this question of faithfulness. Is God faithful to his promises? And that's a very important question, because if God made promises to Israel and he doesn't keep them, then how can we trust him to keep his promises to us? That's the issue. That's the issue. And in Romans 9 through 11, which really is one long chapter, one long TED talk, as Jim said several weeks back, Paul is answering these questions. And here's what we've learned so far. In Romans chapter 9, the question is, has God failed to keep his promises to Israel? And Paul answers, no, God hasn't broken his promises to Israel, because he never promised to save every physical descendant of Abraham. God sovereignly chooses to bless some and to reject others, and that's his prerogative as God. It's a hard truth, but it's not the whole truth, because in chapter 10, Paul gives us the reason why God chooses to bless some and reject others. Paul makes it very clear that God sovereignly chooses all those who come to him by faith in Christ, and he rejects all those who refuse to believe. The point being, the Jews missed God because they thought they could be put right with God through the works of the law rather than faith in Messiah Jesus. And all this, Paul was foretold in the Jews' very own scriptures, in the prophets. The prophets predicted that a time would come when a majority of Gentiles would be coming to God and become his people, while only a remnant of Jews would come to God by faith in Christ. Now, so the majority of Jews missed what God was doing in Jesus because they refused to believe in him. And so the question now is, does that mean that there's no hope for the Jewish people? Was their failure fatal and final? And that's the question Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 11. So there's going to be a lot of talk about Israel today. All right? That's what he's talking about here. His answer to the question, is Israel's failure fatal or final? His answer is no. It might look like God has turned away from the Jews, but their failure is not final. The nation, he says, will one day be restored. That's what he's saying in this chapter. So I've told you up front what I'm going to tell you through the rest of the message, all right? So chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, absolutely not. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you about 3 points trying to trace the flow of thought through this passage. That's what I'm going to really concentrate on. So here's point number one. Question, has God rejected his people? No. By his grace, a believing remnant of Jews continues to experience his blessing because of their faith in Jesus. Those who did not believe were hardened. That's verses 1 through 10. Now, by the way, like we normally do or often do when in a series like this, I'm going to go back and I'm going to cover a bit of what Jim covered in his message 2 weeks ago, and I need to do that because it's all tied together. We got to keep pedaling, and so when we stop pedaling, you know, and come back, we've got to real kind of get back on the bike and go through it all one more time. Now, here's the deal. This is what I want you to see right here in this passage. There are some things that are hard to understand about God, but this isn't one of them. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected Israel. God has not broken his word, his promises to his chosen people. And Paul says, look, I'm living proof of it. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a child from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, he could say, and he's going to say this in just a moment, because he could say to the Jewish Christians who are listening to his letter read or listening or reading it, he could say, and you are part of that remnant too. He's, and so are you. In other words, what he's saying is that God is keeping his promise to you Jews who believe. And then he gives an example from a very dark time in Israel's history, back in Elijah's day, when only a small number of Jews were kept for God while the vast majority of Israel turned away from God. Look at the middle of verse 2. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets and they've demolished your altars and I alone am left and they seek my life. But what was God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, look at this, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. A remnant, that's the point. Even though the great majority of Israel has fallen under God's judgment, Israel still exists as the people of God. For the time being, the nation continues in the remnant of Messianic Jews, and in the remnant, Israel lives on as the people of God. The fact is, in every age, God takes care to keep for himself a remnant of Jews, and that shows that he is staying faithful to his promises. Let me say it one more time. God is keeping his promises to Israel by keeping for himself a remnant of those who cling to him by faith. That's the point. That's what he's saying here. Verse 5, so too, at the present time, there's a remnant. Remnant. I keep saying remnant. Why do I say that? Whitney, do not let me. Every time I do that, go like that. All right. There's a remnant. So at the present time, there's a remnant. And who's the remnant? All right. The word from now on is remnant. All right? Let's run at it again. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant. Now, who's the remnant? It's the Jewish Christians that he's writing to. And if it chosen by grace, meaning the grace way of salvation. And if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. So in other words, God has sovereignly chosen to save all of those who come to him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is God's predetermined way of salvation. He predetermined that the way of his salvation would be by grace, through faith way of salvation, and not a rules and obedience way of salvation. Verse 7. What then? Or in other words, Paul says, here's my point. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So who were the elect? Who were the chosen? Those who came to him by faith in Jesus. Who were hardened? Those who did not believe. God hardened the hard hearts of those who refused to believe. So the first point is, the question is, has God rejected his people? The answer is no. By his grace, a believing few of Jews continues to experience his blessing because of their faith in Jesus, and those who refuse to believe were hardened. All right, second point. You with me? All right, as long as I say remnant, I think you'll stay with me through this whole message. But all right, so now the question is Israel's failure final? Answer, no. Even though it might seem like God has given up on Israel, he hasn't. God is using Israel's current unbelief to extend his plan and promise of salvation to the world. This is verses 11 through 24. Look at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Have they failed so badly that God is finished with them? Have they fallen and they can't get up? Absolutely not. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be? Now, that last line, how much more will their full inclusion mean? That's where Paul is going. He's going to make it clear that in the future, God will fully restore the nation of Israel by opening their eyes to see Jesus as their true Messiah. Look at verse 15. For if their rejection of the gospel means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean except for life from the dead? What does that mean? Again, he is foreshadowing a time in the future when Israel, as a nation, will see Jesus as their Messiah and turn back to him. They will accept him. He's going to say it in verse 25. We just got to get there. He's building to a point, but he makes that point using two illustrations in verses 16 to 24. The point that God will, in the future, keep his promises to Israel. Verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Okay, so the first word picture has to do with baking. He says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Now, what Paul's talking about goes all the way back to Numbers chapter 15, that when a farmer harvested his crop, he would take he would grab a handful of grain, cut it off, he would take it to the priest and offer it as a first fruits offering. It was a way of saying that the whole crop was a blessing from God and the whole crop actually belonged to God. Then later, when they began to bake bread from that grain and they made the dough, they would squeeze off a piece of that dough and they would take that to the priest as a peace offering. And again, that was a way of saying that this whole lump of dough and all that is baked from this grain, from this harvest, it was a way of saying that the whole lump is a blessing from God and the whole thing belongs to God. And Paul is saying, if the first fruits of Israel, the first piece of dough, now, who was that? Who were the first fruits of Israel? The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were holy, set apart by God for God, then so is the rest of the lump. So is Israel as a whole. The point being, the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still valid for the nation of Israel as a whole. See that? Now, the second word picture relates to gardening, and he says, if the root is holy, so are the branches, makes the same point. The roots are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the branches are all Israel. And with those two word pictures, he gives a warning to Gentile Christians. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and thou share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant towards the branches. Don't think you're better than the Jews. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Again, the root is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the founders of the Jewish faith, and our faith as well. That's what he's saying. That's the point. Remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Your relationship with God goes all the way back to Abraham, and you need to understand that. You must not unhitch your faith from its Old Testament roots, because there is no faith apart from those roots. We don't support the root. The root supports us. So do you see that you and I are in the family of God because of the Jews? We've been grafted into the trunk of the Jew tree. We are not a new tree. Now, when Karen and I were in seminary, one of the things that we did to make extra income was we would house sit. And there were a lot of higher income people in the North Dallas area who like to have trustworthy, responsible seminary students move into their mansions while they were out of town or out of the country. And Karen being trustworthy and responsible, that's how we were able to get that job. But I'm telling you, it was great. I mean, because we would move into their big houses and we would eat their food. They would stock their refrigerators with steak and all the best stuff. We would eat their food, sleep in their king-size comfy beds. We would drive their expensive cars, swim in their pools, lounge in their jacuzzis. And I remember sitting in one of those huge, beautiful houses one night in a library that looked like a little nook out of a library at Oxford University. And I'm sitting there in the study, sipping espresso that I made with like this $2,000 home espresso maker, and a book in hand, fireplace going. And I'm thinking, man, this is great. This is really living. One thing I didn't think, though, was I earned all this. Now, here's the point. Karen and I were enjoying the blessings that rightfully belong to somebody else. I mean, we couldn't legitimately pat ourselves on the back for being there. I mean, we simply enjoyed someone else's blessing. And in the same way, we Gentile Christians are now enjoying blessings that rightfully belong to the Jews. Look back at verse 17. He says, we now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. The olive tree in the Old Testament is Israel. So here's the point. Our scriptures are their scriptures. Our promises are based on their promises. Our Messiah was first their Messiah. And Paul's main point in all of this is to say that our moving in doesn't mean they're never coming back. In fact, when they do come home, he says, it'll be better than ever for everybody else. Verse 19. Well, then you're going to say to me, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Doesn't that make me better than the Jews? No, that's true. They were broken off. Why? Because they were non-elect? No, look, because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through your faith. Not because you're better. So here's the warning. Do not become proud, but fear. Now, by the way, this is one of the clearest passages in the Bible against anti-Semitism. And sadly, this has been a problem through all of Christian history. The Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, even Martin Luther had a problem with the Jews. And Paul is saying, watch out. Don't think that you are better than the Jews. Remember, you were grafted in to the Jew tree. You're there by grace, not because you deserve it, not because you earned it. It's mercy, not merit, as he's going to say in a minute. Now the warning continues, verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen. How did they fall? Because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Whoa, time out, back the truck up, Melvin. What is this about? I mean, how does this square with what Paul has said in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ? I mean, is Paul saying that we could lose our salvation if we get proud and think that we're better than other people? I mean, he says if God chopped off the natural branches, watch out, he can chop you off as well. What does that mean? Well, that's one of those things I just don't know. All right, let's go on. No, listen, this has nothing to do with individual salvation. He's not saying that a person who's placed their faith and trust in Christ can lose their salvation. Again, the issue in Romans 9 through 11, the whole context has nothing to do with individual salvation of who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. This is about God dealing with Jews and Gentiles, with God dealing with two groups of people. And he's saying that if Gentiles become proud and arrogant, if they walk away from a by grace through faith way of salvation, thinking that they have earned their place before God, that was the Jews' problem. If it becomes the Gentile problem, he says, as a group, they will lose their connection to God. And according to 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Peter 2, in the last days, the professing Gentile church will fall away from the faith. There'll be form, but no faith. There'll be religion, but no relationship. And we even see that in the Christian church today, right? Because there are Christian churches today who do not teach and preach that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that means they've already lost their connection to God because they have denied God's way, grace way of salvation. And there is no scriptural promise for the restoration of the apostate church. But there is hope for apostate Israel. Why? Why? What have we seen so far? Why? Because of the roots of the olive tree. Because of the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then in the prophets. God will keep his promises to the patriarchs and the prophets. And that's what Paul is explaining here, verse 23. And they, see, he's talking about a group, not individuals, if they, the Jews, do not continue in their unbelief. Why were they chopped off? Unbelief. If they do not continue in unbelief, they, look at this, they will be grafted back in, for God has the power to graft them in again. You see that? They will be grafted back in, God has the power to graft them in again. Verse 24, for if you were cut, if you Gentiles were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, Israel, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Okay, now, if we're not careful, we're going to lose the forest for the olive trees, all right? So Paul is telling us how Jewish unbelief factors into God's unfolding plan of salvation for the world. And he's saying that God's sovereignly predetermined plan is basically a three-stage process. And he says this. This is what he's trying to get across to us. But in God's plan, and this is kind of a mystery, that Jewish unbelief opens the way for Gentile salvation, which in the end leads to Jewish salvation. That's the point. That's his main idea of the chapter. He says it six times in this chapter. And now he's going to say it in the clearest, plainest way possible, even though he's going to call it a mystery. Here's Paul's third point, his main point. Number three, what God has done and is doing for Israel is a mystery. But what is clear is that God's favor will once again rest on Israel as a nation. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. What's the mystery? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until, is it forever? No, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, what does that mean? That when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. Well, I take it to mean that when the last Gentile trusts Christ, when all the Gentiles who are going to be saved get saved, at that time, God's program reverts back to Israel as a nation. His focus shifts back to Israel. When is that? I believe he's referring to the time of the second coming of Christ. At the end of a period of great tribulation, Christ will return trumpets blasting, angels singing, at that time, Israel, all Israel, meaning the vast majority of the Jewish people, will see the truth that Jesus is and was their Messiah. Now, you need to know that not all Christians believe that. In fact, many Christians hold the position that Israel as a people and as a nation have lost their place with God, and that Israel has been eternally cast off for their rejection of the Messiah. They believe that national Israel no longer has a future in God's plan, and they believe that all the promises God made to Israel have not only been revoked, but they've been transferred to the church, and now the church is the true Israel of God. They get that from Galatians chapter 2, which doesn't refer to Gentiles. It refers to the true Israel of God are the Jews who come to Christ by faith. But they believe that all the blessings promised to Israel now apply to the church. And in that way, that's how God keeps his promises. It's called replacement theology. And I believe it's a serious distortion of what the Bible teaches about Israel, especially right here in Romans chapter 11. Because think about it, the whole context of Romans 9 through 11, especially 11, has national Israel in view. And right here in verses 26 and 27, Paul points back to promises God made to Israel through Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets as his way of saying, in the future, all Israel, the vast majority of Israel, will embrace Jesus as their rightful Messiah. In the future, God's favor will rest on Israel again, on his people who, for the most part, as a nation, rejected Jesus as their Messiah, but who will see him and turn to him in the future. Now, before I get to Jeremiah, I want to read a passage from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And you really need to go read this whole chapter, because there is absolutely no way you can read Zechariah chapter 12 and think that it has anything to do with the church. It's just not possible. Zechariah 12, 10, here it is. And I will pour out on the house of David, not the church, the house of David. Well, couldn't the house of David be the church? No. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me, on whom they have pierced, who's that? On him whom they've pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps for the firstborn. How can anyone seriously think that's referring to the church? It refers to, clearly, the prophet is talking about the nation of Israel, and he's pointing to a future day when Israel will see Jesus as their true Messiah and mourn over the fact that they missed him in his first coming. Verse 28, so for now, regarding the gospel, they, the Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. But for the sake of election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Meaning, the grace of God in calling Israel to be the one elect people through whom he would call all people to himself, that calling is irrevocable, it is permanent, it is binding, it is fixed, it is final. Now, let Jeremiah define irrevocable. And again, you really need to read this whole chapter. This is the chapter about the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Those are the words of the new covenant, And for those of you that have been around the church for a long time, do you realize that the new covenant was promised to Israel? The new covenant in Yeshua HaMashiach's blood is Israel's covenant, just like the covenants made with Abraham, Moses, and David were Israel's covenants. We, as Gentile believers, share in the blessings of those covenants. But the promises were made to Israel, but they're for us. Now, and they are irrevocable covenant promises to Israel. Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, only then shall the offspring of Israel cease to be a nation before me. You see what he's saying? He's saying, only if it were possible, and it's not possible, but only if it were possible for the sun and the moon and the stars to disappear from the sky, only then might I turn my back on Israel. But that's not possible. Verse 37 says, only then might I cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done. God says, I have a right to reject Israel because of what they've done, but I never will. Even though they have been stubborn and sinful and rebellious, I will never turn my back on my people. You see, it by grace, God called Israel to be his elect, specially chosen nation, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can revoke that calling. God's promises to Israel cannot be revoked, and they are not reassigned to the church. They were made to Israel, but they are for us. Paul is saying God has promised with absolute clarity that Israel will continue as a nation and he will remain faithful to the Jewish people. Now listen, this is good news for you and me. Do you see that? It means that nothing will cause God to break his word to us. Nothing. God keeps his promises to us no matter what. He is faithful when we are unfaithful. When we fail him, he does not fail us, even though sometimes we might not be able to discern it. He's always faithful to us. And how do we know that for sure? We know it because it's true for Israel. What's true for Israel is true for us. The fact that God will keep his promises to Israel reassures us that God will keep his promises to us. How so? Because Paul says God's faithfulness rests 100% on his mercy. And in verses 30 to 32, the word mercy shows up four times in these three verses. Look at it. Verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy. How did you receive mercy? Because of their disobedience. So they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also might now receive mercy. In other words, hear the echo. Jewish unbelief opens the door for Gentile salvation, which leads to the future Jewish restoration and salvation. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. In other words, what he's saying is that no one, not a Jew, not a Gentile, no one will ever be able to stand before God and make the claim that they are in the kingdom of God because of human merit, because we're only there by mercy, not merit. And that is God's predetermined plan of salvation. Mercy and wrath are the two ways God meets people. Mercy and wrath, kindness and severity. His kindness is for those who believe. His wrath is for those who reject him in unbelief. People stand under the judgment and the wrath of God, but it's God's love and mercy that pursues us. And the fact is, you cannot exhaust his mercy. And that's good news. You can't exhaust it. I mean, have you ever been afraid that God's mercy towards you might come to an end? I mean, like you're struggling with something and you keep blowing it over and over again and you just think, I bet God's going to give up on me. I bet God's mad at me and he's just done with me. Do you ever feel like that? Like he's just going to cut you off? It can't happen. How can you know that for sure? because you know it for sure, his mercy for you cannot be exhausted. And the whole story of Israel, he's showing you that he didn't give up on them, and so he's not going to give up on you. The prophet Jeremiah wrote these words of assurance in Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. He says, "The Lord's loving kindness never ceases. His mercy never ends. They are fresh every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." How can you know you have not exhausted God's mercy? He says, watch the sun come up. Watch the sun come up every morning. His mercy is new to you every morning. By the way, did you hear about the guy who was a constant worrier? And he worried and worried so much about everything that one day he got worried whether or not the sun would come up the next day. And so he stayed up all night worrying and worrying and worrying all night long thinking about it until finally it dawned on him. Ew, I tell you. That is about the cheesiest joke I've ever told from the pulpit. But when the sun comes up tomorrow morning, you know what you're supposed to think? God's mercies are new to me today. God's mercies are new to me today. His mercy cannot be broken, cannot be cut off, and his promises to me cannot be broken. Now, what do you do with a God like that? What do you say about a God like that? I tell you, when I hear that, I feel like singing the doxology, which is exactly what Paul does here. He moves from theology to doxology. Look at verse 33. Oh, he goes, oh, ah, when I think about all this, it hurts my head to think about it, but oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who gives God advice? Or who has been given a gift that they try to pay back to the Almighty? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Here's my fourth point, final point. When we get a glimpse of the mysterious way that God has worked to save all people through faith in Messiah Jesus, our theology becomes doxology. Now, moving from theology to doxology is not hard when you talk about God's mercy and his grace and his love and his faithfulness. Praise comes easy when we're singing on Sunday morning. Praise comes easy when we hear those great truths about God, and when those truths, his love and his mercy and his faithfulness, intersect in the experience of our daily lives in very real and personal ways. Praise comes easy, but what about those times when God's ways don't line up with how you think about God? What about those times when your prayers go unanswered, or when you can't make sense out of what God's doing in your life, or when it doesn't feel like God is with you or for you, or maybe it even feels like he's against you? What do you do? Can you move from a theology about a God you cannot fully understand? Can you move from that theology to doxology? See, can you worship and praise and trust a God whose wisdom you cannot fully comprehend and whose ways can't be followed with human logic? That's the question, and that's harder, isn't it? I mean, think about Romans 9 through 11. Who would have come up with a plan to save a world like this? I mean, that God would choose the Jews as a special people through whom he would bring salvation to the rest of the world, but the way that he was going to accomplish that would be through Jewish disobedience and unbelief that would open the door for Gentiles to be saved, so that in the end it would lead to all the Jews being restored and saved. Who would come up with a plan like that? It's a mystery to me. And then, let's be honest, I mean, who can fully understand election and free will and God's sovereignty and human responsibility? That's a mystery. It's a paradox. It's two truths taught in Scripture that we can't fully reconcile. I mean, it's kind of like, imagine if you lived inside a plate glass window. I mean, you would know height and width, but you really wouldn't know depth. So if someone came in front of the glass, the plate glass that you lived inside, if someone came in front of you and said, "Step forward," That wouldn't make any sense to you because there is no forward in a two-dimensional world. Now, there's no forward and there's no backward. So that's the way it is with God. Listen, some of God's ways of working can't be forced into the dimension of our ways of thinking. I mean, why is it that when Paul ends his discussion about God's sovereignty and divine human responsibility, or human responsibility, why is it when he gets to the end of that discussion, he breaks forth in praise? And if we get into Bible study and we're talking about it, we end up in a heated argument. I mean, why is that? Well, I think it's because Paul realizes that this truth is beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our ways of figuring it all out. And he's comfortable leaving it in tension. He calls it a mystery. We don't like tension. We have to have everything resolved. But when you try to resolve something that cannot be resolved on this side of eternity, you end up on one side or the other. And when you do, you shrink God down to the size of your mind. You won't allow his thoughts to be higher than your thoughts, or your way, or his ways higher than your ways. And besides, if you do come down on one side or the other of that theological debate, thinking that you've got it all figured out, what mystery is there in that? How can there be mystery if it's all God's sovereignty and choice doesn't have anything to do with it? Or it's all about choice and God's sovereignty doesn't have anything to do with it? Or, I mean, you know what I mean. Remnant. But all right, so listen. One of the most difficult relationships, one of the most challenging relationships you'll ever have is your relationship with God. You know why? It's because as good as God is, sometimes what he does doesn't fit with our definition of goodness. Because as wise as God is, sometimes what he does doesn't seem wise to us. So when we come to these times when we can't make sense out of how God is working in our life, when it feels like he's not working in our lives at all, when we cannot trace the ways of his love and mercy and wisdom and faithfulness, when we come to times like that, you got a couple of options. One, you can walk away from God and decide he doesn't exist because he didn't come through for you the way that you thought he should. And sadly, people do that. Or you can try to reinvent God in a way that makes sense to you. But the problem with that is if you make up a God, that God is only a reflection of you. You've just made up a God like you, and that's no God. Or when you come to these difficult times, you can do what Paul does here. You can worship. You can worship. You can turn to God and say, God, I don't understand everything that's going on in my life right now, but I do believe that the riches, the depth of the riches of your wisdom and your knowledge far exceeds my own. God, I know that the decisions and choices that you make for my life are mysterious. I can't get all my mind around it. God, sometimes it's hard to figure out your ways, but you deserve the praise. So what do you do with a God whose ways are beyond your ways? Whose ways you will never fully understand? What do you do with a God like that? Well, you worship him, and you praise him, and you trust him. You trust that his judgments are true. In other words, his choices for you are true. His plans for you are true. And his ways for you are always right, even when you can't see it. You give him the praise he deserves because from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Father God, Peter said some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand, and just reading these three chapters and chapter 11, there's parts that are hard to understand, but then there's things, even though they're mysterious, they're very clear. Thank you that you are showing us your faithfulness to your promises and to your people. And thank you that we can be confident and rest assured that because you were faithful to Israel, even though you had to discipline them at times, you remained faithful when they were unfaithful. Your promises are faithful to are good for them. You're faithful to them, and that means you're faithful to us. And so as we go out in our worlds this week at work and at home and in our neighborhoods, in the day-to-dayness of our marriages and our singleness and with our kids and jobs and trials and crises and answered prayers and unanswered prayers, as we walk with you in all areas of our life, help us to remember that when the sun comes up each day, your mercies never end and your promises cannot be broken. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, we pray.